Let me invite you to stand. And as we prepare to hear God's word, let us sing hymn number 428, "'Tis Not That I Did Choose Thee." I invite you to take your copy of God's Word this evening and open up to Paul's letter to the church in Rome. This evening we're going to be considering Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, but starting in verse 11 for our scripture reading. You can find our text on page 944 of the Pew Bible. Hear now God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for their good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever, to the praise of his glorious grace. This evening, we're going to be considering Paul's words to this church in Rome. Just for some background context, this letter is one that Paul wrote on his third missionary journey. And this letter, in one sense, serves as an introduction of Paul's ministry to the Roman Christians. In chapter 1, we learn that Paul himself has not actually visited yet Rome and these Christians, being hindered by providential circumstances. But we also learn in this letter that it is Paul's desire to take the gospel to Spain. And Paul himself knows that Rome would be a very strategic location for missionary efforts in Western Europe. And therefore, Paul writes this letter somewhat in hopes of building a relationship with the Romans and then also advancing the gospel in the future. And in order to introduce himself, Paul doesn't say, "Hi, I'm Paul, I'm from Cilicia." What he does is that he outlines his understanding of the gospel of saving and sovereign grace. And I think that's for this reason that Paul's letter for the church in Rome has been beloved by Christians throughout the ages. Because nowhere else in Scripture do we find such a complete and such a comprehensive understanding of the gospel and just of the Christian faith itself. You know, in Romans, Paul covers topics such as the universal sinfulness of man, how man can be made right with God through faith in Christ, as well as the believer's union with Christ. And in Romans 8, Paul transitions to the topic of providing hope and comfort for believers who are living in a fallen world. Brothers and sisters, as we just read, Paul is writing to comfort Christians who are facing things such as the suffering of this present world. In verse 23, he speaks of the groaning of our bodies, as well as the current weakness, also in verse 26. Brothers and sisters, this evening, does any of these words, or do any of these words resonate with you? Are you feeling the burden of living in a fallen world? Are you coming here tonight very much reminded in your bodies of the present groanings and sufferings that you are facing? Well, if these words resonate with you, as they so often resonate with me, I think we need to follow Paul's logic in this text. Because what Paul does in verses 29 and 30 is that he challenges us to lift our eyes from this present world to see the glorious work that God has done in accomplishing the salvation of his people. And with these thoughts in mind, let's read one more time, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I do not think that it is an understatement to say that these two verses are an absolutely amazing section of Scripture. Because these verses stand out in Scripture because nowhere else are we presented such a comprehensive understanding of our entire salvation in such a short space. In talking about our salvation, Paul in this text reaches all the way back into the eternal counsel of God. And then he reaches all the way into the future of that one day foretold of when we will be like Christ and be with Christ in glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And this process of salvation that literally spans eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, is held together by the work of God in history to save sinners through acts such as effectual calling, justification, and sanctification. And this plan of salvation is held together like links in a chain. And it's for this reason that saints of old have referred to this passage as the golden chain of salvation. But before we jump into considering the individual links in our text this evening, I think we need to ask an important question. What is Paul's main point in our passage? I think that Paul has one single idea that he is trying to get across in our text. And if we understand this text correctly, I think you and I should leave here this evening and also be convinced of this main idea. Our God saves. Our God saves. Friends, Romans 8, 29 and 30 shows us that the triune God is the active agent who accomplishes our salvation. And just to see this point, just take a moment and look back at the text and pay attention to how often Paul repeats the pronoun he in reference to God. Verse 29, therefore, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Friends, once you see it, isn't it noticeable that Paul feels no inclination to include the pronoun you within these verses as he's talking about your salvation? Friends, salvation by definition is God saving you, not you saving yourself. And I think the beauty of this text is that it shows us that the glorious central heartbeat of the gospel, like these pronouns he, is the beautiful truth that God saves. God saves. God saves. And that from beginning to end, Paul wants the Christians in Rome to remember, and he wants us to remember that our salvation is first and foremost, before we bring ourselves into the picture, it is first and foremost a work that God is doing. In every step of your salvation, friend, from the eternal counsel of God to the sending of the Son to the application of redemption by the Spirit, friends, every step is one that the triune God is accomplishing upon your behalf. Christian, our God saves. He has saved you. He is saving you. And he will save you. And he will bring this great salvation that Paul talks about in Romans 8. He will bring it to completion. It will be completed when Christ returns. For the rest of our time this evening, I want us to consider three important truths that this golden chain teaches us about our salvation and how these truths can comfort us as we live our lives in this world. Three important truths. You can find them in your notes. First, we see in our text that our God saves us personally. Our God saves us personally. So if we want to understand how God saves us, and if Paul has presented us this glorious chain, we need to go back to the beginning of the chain and see where everything started. And verse 29 reminds us that at the beginning of this chain reaches far back in time, far before you and I even heard the gospel, far before you and I were even a thought, even before the world was created. In verse 29, Paul reveals that our salvation began in the eternal counsel of the triune God, as he uses two very important theological words, foreknowledge and predestination. Look again at verse 29 with me. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So just from an initial first glance, we can glean that this word foreknowledge in some way speaks of knowing something beforehand. And then predestining in some way speaks of planning or directing something towards a desired end. But going a little bit deeper and taking each of these words in turn, if we understand the Bible, we know that the Bible teaches that foreknowledge refers to the act of our triune God in eternity past to elect or to foreknow certain people for salvation. Foreknowledge is not some act of God looking down the corridors of time and wondering who's out there who has done enough to be saved or is worthy of being saved. Rather, foreknowledge is actually related to the word election, or a choice of God to set certain people apart for a saving relationship with him. The doctrine of foreknowledge is rooted within a theological word in Hebrew, and it's the word to know, or yadeh. And this word, yada, or yadeh, and to know, it's not just merely knowing some facts about someone. It's not, I know something about my neighbor, I know something about what's happening in the news. But it's most commonly used in Scripture to refer to a personal relationship between two people. And this word can carry a level of intimacy that refers to an intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. In Genesis 4:1, Moses writes, "Now Adam knew Yadeh, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" Even later, it was read earlier in our service this morning, the same text where the Lord actually uses this word, Yadeh, to describe his special covenant relationship with Abraham. In this passage where God is reflecting upon the judgment coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he reveals why he wants to show this information to Abraham. And he says, "For I have known him," or "I have chosen him." I'm in a special relationship with Abraham. So it would be right for me to tell him what I am doing. Foreknowledge, then, is God's sovereign choice of choosing certain people for a special covenant relationship with him. And in this teaching, the scriptures remind us that in salvation, God thought of knowing us long, long before we ever thought of knowing him. If foreknowledge, then, is God's foreknowing certain people for salvation, predestination is God's planning or his directing to bringing about the salvation of his people. So foreknowledge is knowing certain people, and then predestination is the plan for bringing that about. So that, looking back at our text of verse 29, so that certain people might be conformed to the image of his son, Christ. In Ephesians 1, Paul twice makes the connection between the concept of predestination and the counsel and the will of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, "He, God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Later in Ephesians 1, 11, as Paul is continuing to lay out the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, Paul continues, "In him, Christ, we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things," according to what? According to the counsel of the will of God. So putting these two ideas together, we see that foreknowledge is the truth that God elects certain people to salvation. And then predestination is the plan for bringing about that salvation in time and history. I don't know about you, but if you talk to your neighbors and your non-Christian friends, you will probably figure out that words like election and predestination are not very popular. For many people today, talking about election and predestination leaves a bitter taste in our mouths. And people can say, how can this idea of a God who predestines and elects be compatible with a God of love? But it's important to see that these two ideas, foreknowledge and predestination, are always presented in Scripture as acts of love by God. Why? Because they're always directed towards undeserving, incapable people who need God's amazing grace. I mentioned it earlier, but these passages where these terms show up in Ephesians chapter 1, it begins with, these are the spiritual blessings of God. This is what God has done for his people. And he says that it begins with these spiritual blessings, two things, election and predestination. And do you know, you can go there, in Ephesians 1 between verses 4 and 5, do you know what Paul puts right there? In love. In the mind of Paul, sandwiched between election and predestination is the love of God for his people. Friends, I think that Paul is writing these words to us as Christians so that we would find comfort in this incredible truth that our salvation began with a personal and loving act of our triune God to save us. This personal act of God to save me and to save you. When we think about salvation, it's not as if God was merely trying to fill a quota because he needed people in this new heavens and new earth that he was filling. No. If you're a Christian, God thought personally about saving you. And as we get to heaven and we think about eternity and the innumerable crowds of people, friend, your presence will not be lost there. You will not be lost in the crowds. Our triune God thought personally about you. Do you remember what Jesus says in John 10, 28? He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." In John 10, friend, we learn that Jesus speaks of his sheep, and he knows each of them personally. And he will make sure that every single one is accounted for, and every single one makes it to the end. Friend, your salvation is personal. And I think the personal nature of our salvation continues in the next link of our chain, which is calling. Look down at me with me at verse 30. And those who he predestined, he also called. He also called. What do we mean by this word called? Usually theologians think of calling in two senses. First, there is something that is called the general call. And we know that for 2,000 years, ever since Christ's ascension, a general call of the gospel has been going out to the nations, calling all people to repent and to believe. Truly, in Acts 17, Paul bears witness to this general call before all of the smart people in Athens. And he says this to them, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now, this general call, repent and believe, be reconciled to God, is going everywhere throughout the world." But even as this general call goes out to the nations, to every tongue, tribe, and people, Scripture leaves us with no impression that men and women will respond appropriately to this message without the personal and the effectual intervention of God by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. In other words, just with the general call, none of us would respond. There is this deeper effectual call of the work of God in our hearts to confirm what God is doing and to bring life where there is darkness and death. So as the general call of the gospel extends throughout the whole earth, there also is another call, this saving and effectual call, as the Holy Spirit grants spiritual life to those who believe. As Jesus so clearly reminds Nicodemus and reminds us in John 3, he says that no one cannot just enter. He cannot even see the kingdom of God except for those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. And though, who are those who are born of the Spirit? Those whom the triune God has elected and predestined for salvation. A very clear way that we see this is in Acts 13, verse 48, where we see God's role in people's responses to the preaching of the gospel. After recounting the preaching of Paul in Asia Minor, the Dr. Luke comments something very important. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. This is what Paul means in Romans 8 when he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. In many ways, friends, our salvation mirrors that great day when Jesus was standing outside of the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And like the deceased Lazarus, you and I had no natural ability to respond when the king said, "Come out, Lazarus." Yet also, like Lazarus, we had no other choice because the king's words were effectual. We have no choice but to respond. This is effectual calling. I think this idea is captured pretty well for us in a classic work, The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. In the third book, The Return of the King, Aragorn, who is the rightful king of Gondor, returns to his own people and actually conquers his foes and recaptures the city on the brink of destruction. But because the War of the Ring is not finished, Aragorn must go, and he cannot take the throne immediately, but he camps out outside the city until the war is done and Sauron is destroyed. But eventually, several people convince Aragorn to come into the city because in the House of Healing there are people who need the king's attention and care, because they have fallen asleep under the black breath of the enemy. And this action actually fulfills an old wives' tale, but few but the old nurses remembered that the hands of the king were not only just for war, but were also for healing. And as Aragorn enters the house, he sees several noble companions, including Faramir, the son of the steward, also Eowyn, Lady of Rohan. And Aragorn bends down beside the bed of Faramir. And how does he heal him? The king calls the steward's son by his name. And Tolkien writes the following words to describe this scene of him healing Faramir. Suddenly, Faramir stirred and opened his eyes, and he looked at Aragorn, who bent over him. And light and knowledge and love was kindled in his eyes. And he spoke softly, "My lord, you called me. I come. What does the king command?" And Aragorn responds, "Walk no more in the shadows, but awake." After Faramir wakes up, Aragorn moves to the bed of Eowyn, and he calls the one asleep by name again, saying, "Awake, Eowyn, Lady of Rohan, awake. The shadow is gone. All the darkness is washed clean." I think these sections in The Lord of the Rings are powerful because Tolkien is trying to hit on something that I think all of us instinctively know and want. The voice of the king speaking into our hearts and calling us back to life. Christian, at one time, you and I were not just asleep or sick. We were like Lazarus, dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet, if you are a Christian, at your conversion, the voice of the king spoke into your dead heart by the Holy Spirit. He called you personally by name, saying, "Come." And you believed. Friends, God saves us personally. We also see moving on in our text that our second point, our God saves us definitively. Definitively. And this concept of God saving us definitively shows up in Romans 8, 29 and 30 in the next chain in our salvation, the link justified. Verse 30. "And those whom he called, he has also justified." Now, whenever we hear the word justified, our mind should immediately move towards the setting of a courtroom. Justification is legal language. Whether or not a person is guilty or righteous, what is declared of them? Are they justified or are they not? And that is why in the Bible, the word for justified or righteous often appears most within the discussion of the law. For the law reveals to us God's moral standard for the human race. In Romans 2:13, Paul writes, "For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." If you and I were able to obey the law, we would be found righteous according to our works. But yet, once we break the law, or even more theologically, in Adam's fall, we, the entire human race, are now guilty. We are unrighteous. And yet, using this language in Romans 8, Paul wants to leave no doubt in our minds that our salvation is definitive. It is decisive. If you've ever observed a courtroom, or if you have been paying attention to recent news and events within our country of certain people and their court trials, I think all of us know that courtrooms can be very tense places. And I think courtrooms are tense because everyone knows what is at stake. Courtrooms are places where you need to come to a decision. What is the outcome? The job of the court is not complete until a decision is made. And once it is made, guilty, righteous, it's made. And friends, if earthly courts can be serious and somber environments, how much more the courtroom of heaven? Especially when what we're talking about is the eternal state of a human soul. So what happens for Christians? When the Father sees us and we enter the courtroom, the Father reads our case. He knows that we were born of Adam's sinful race. He knows your sin. Truly, as the author of Hebrews says, that there is nothing that is hidden from his sight. But the Father also knows that a Redeemer has stepped into the courtroom. And as the Father sees Jesus, he sees the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so the Father sees you, but then he also sees the Son, and he sees his obedience. He sees his righteousness, and he sees his sacrificial death for sinners, just like you. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? For our sake, the Father, he made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. And friends, reading your case, but seeing the Redeemer, the Father looks at your sins and says, atoned for. And declaring your case, he says, righteous. Court dismissed. Friends, when you look to faith in Jesus for your salvation, the one sitting as heaven's judge pronounces your sins pardoned, and he declares to you righteous. So, Christian, when you think about your salvation, do you see it as something that is definitive? Do you see it as something that has been accomplished once and for all by the Savior? As he says on the cross, it is finished. Or friend, do you struggle with the temptation like many of us, that your relationship with God is like in something of a trial stage? He took out a warranty. Do you worry that if I just take too many steps out of line, oh, God may change his mind? And maybe he will decide that I am not quite saving, worth saving after all. Or do you just struggle to discern whether, you know, has God worked enough in my life? Am I doing enough? Am I living the Christian life enough? Am I serving enough? Am I reading, doing all these things? But friends, this type of logic is absolutely opposite of the gospel. Because the basis of our salvation is the work of Christ that provides a righteousness for all who believe. The basis of our salvation is not our effort. It's not our works. It's not our merit. And friends, as we have sung and thought about throughout this service, all that we're called to do is to turn to Christ in repentance and faith and believe. And Scripture says that we will be saved. If you think about it, the Apostle Paul even seems to anticipate this type of argument, that this decision to declare sinners righteous may somehow be overturned at a later date. Look down at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Or in other words, if you have looked to Christ in faith and God has declared you righteous, who really can take you and drag you back into court and re-examine your status before God on account of your sins? No one. Why? Verse 33, it is God who justifies. Friends, if you, like me, are so tempted to fall into this type of thinking, just remember that some of the main weapons that the enemy uses to launch attacks on the saints is the barbs of accusation. And Satan wants you to believe the lie that you need to spend every moment of your life sitting on the witness stand, on trial for your salvation. But if you're a Christian, friend, the divine courtroom is no longer in session. As the great hymn of the church says, when through faith in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. The judge of all the earth has pronounced his judgments. Friends, those who place their faith in Christ are declared righteous. Friend, your faith is definitive. For our final point, we see that God saves us personally. We see that he saves us definitively. And then now, at the end, we also see that God saves us completely. Completely. And our section of Scripture closes with this final link in the chain of salvation. Look again with me at verse 30. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this final chain, this final link, reveals to us a beautiful truth. That while God saves us while we were yet sinners, He does not leave us as sinners. And yet this final section of Romans 8:30 reminds us that our salvation includes the entire transformation of who we are. And those whom God has justified, He also has glorified. He is bringing us towards heaven. He is making us look like Jesus, as we'll see in a moment. Now, for those who know the theology of the Bible, they may be tempted to ask a question. Well, where in this chain is sanctification? I think that Paul is trying to include sanctification in this word glorified, because this term glorified refers to that day and that act when God will one day make all of us perfect as we dwell with God in the new heavens and new earths, and as we are completely glorified with Him for all eternity. And therefore, this process of glorification also includes sanctification. In Romans chapter 5, drawing from the imagery of a relationship between a husband and a wife, Paul clearly shows us how sanctification prepares us for glory. Because if you know that text, Paul begins talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife, and then he starts to move into what Christ is doing for the church. And in this passage, Paul writes, "Christ sanctifies the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." The sanctification results in what? So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Friends, as Paul beautifully shows us here, the work of God to sanctify the church is preparing her for that glorious reveal on that great day. If you go back to Romans 8:29, we see that Paul comments that we have been predestined for a purpose, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this golden chain reveals to us that it was God's plan all along, that every believer, when perfected, would look like Jesus. Now, it does not mean that all of us are going to get to heaven and look like first century Jews, but rather it's God's plan that every Christian will one day look like their older brother Jesus in how they live their lives in the state of glory. I mean, doesn't it just amaze you sometimes when you see Jesus in the Gospels? And you see how patient He is, and how loving He is, and how kind He is. And don't you also get these glimpses of glory of Jesus in His resurrected state, where we see Him after the resurrection, and we know He's like us, but He's not like us because He's been transformed. The first fruit of the resurrection. Friends, in these moments where we look at Jesus in the Bible and we wonder, wow, what is He like? Do you know that we are getting a glimpse to what we ourselves will be like in the new heavens and the new earth? Friend, your salvation is God's great renovation project. And when you are discouraged by the remaining sin in your life, when you're discouraged by living in this world, just remember what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3. What we will be has not yet appeared. Christian, your grand reveal is coming, when on that day, when you'll be completely sanctified and completely glorified. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking, well, if this is the case, well, then what about our effort? How does our effort relate to this work of God's salvation? You know, if salvation is God's work, aren't we supposed to engage with God in this process in our sanctification? I think these questions raise a very important point. If God has truly transformed your heart, as we talked about with effectual calling, it is impossible for there to be no evidence of that change in your life. And this clear call of Scripture to put effort into salvation is clear in places like Philippians 2:12. You probably know it well. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And yet, even while we're pursuing holiness and we're putting those fleshly desires to death, and even as we are striving to keep in step with the Spirit, friend, you and I need the reminder for the days we give in to temptation, for the times when we're clearly confronted by our weakness and feel the nagging presence of sin within our lives, that the basis of our salvation is not what we're doing, but as Paul wrote earlier in Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Friends, how does Paul conclude this charge, even in Philippians 2:12, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Friends, I think the point is simple. I think we're given a glimpse of this idea in Revelation chapter 7, as we see this innumerable host of people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And you'll know what they're saying. They're all saying together, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb that is sitting on the throne. Friends, in heaven, on that day when you and I see God and we are basking in his glory, and all of our desires in our hearts are fully known, friends, no one is going to be saying, salvation belongs to God and my effort. Salvation belongs to God, but I played a part. Salvation belongs to God, but look at my ministry in the church. Look at my good streak. No, friend. Salvation belongs to God alone. And that is why, even as we keep in step with the Spirit and we work in this life to work at our salvation, it is God alone who gets the glory, because he is the one who is working to complete what he started. Our God saves us completely. If you want to get a good glimpse at how we should end this passage and what we should take away from it, I think we only need to look at verse 31. Because Paul pens verses 29 and 30 of this chapter to establish an essential truth found in the next verse. After talking about our suffering in this world and all of our difficulty, if we understand verses 29 and 30, we should be totally convinced here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Friends, as we conclude, let me ask you, are you in need of comfort? Are you facing discouragement? Are you feeling the weight of living in a sinful world? Let me encourage you with these truths. God is for you. Our God saves. He saves us personally. He saves us definitively. And he saves us completely. And he will complete that great work that he started on that day when he returns. And if you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, everything that we have talked about, all these things are available for you. According to Scripture, your greatest issue and your greatest concern in life should be whether or not you are reconciled with your Creator and with the Creator of everything, the Sovereign Lord of creation. And yet, God does not treat us the way that we deserve because of our sin. But he offers us in this time salvation as a gift. And if you're here tonight and you do not know Christ, please hear me. The offer is simple. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ. Believe on him. Look at what he's done. Confess your need. And you will be saved. For all of God's people, may God continue his work to confirm and apply these precious truths to our hearts. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, it would have been entirely right for you to cast off and condemn us as your rebellious, sinful creatures. Father, even now we know that even as our lips say we love you, we follow you, that the sin hangs so close. And yet you, in love, according to your counsel and will, ordained that you would save sinners like us, and that you would do what only you can do, that you would accomplish our salvation, that you would send out the message to us and you would apply it to our hearts. Father, there are probably many people here right now feeling the weight of living in a sinful world. May you apply these truths to our hearts. May we look up from our circumstances and see the glorious salvation that you have offered to us. May we find comfort and hope on this Lord's Day. In Christ's name, amen. Let me invite us all to stand as we sing our